So this week, we are in chapter 10. So you guys are following along, right? Some of you follow along and reading the chapter to see what's coming, right? I said last week, I think some people read the chapter so they can see which week to avoid. Which week should I not be at church? I don't really want to hear that, right? Anyway, we're in chapter 10 this week, and this is chapter 10 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And this week, so we're going to wrap up the third essay, okay, that's contained in this letter. And I've told you in the past, this is just kind of how Paul crafted this. He really did a beautiful job. And in the Hellenistic culture of Corinth, even though it was a Roman colony, very Hellenistic culture, and rhetoric was highly praised, right? And so while Paul used very simplified words, he crafted this letter very brilliantly. And so he crafted it with several essays. The first essay was handling division in the church, and that was the first four chapters. And then the second essay that was comprised in this letter was chapters 5 through 7, where he talked about the sexual immorality, sex in general, covered marriage as well in there. And then the third essay, which we're wrapping up today, which was chapters 8, 9, and 10. And this essay was speaking mainly about food, and specifically food that has been offered or sacrificed to idols. Okay, and then the coming essay that will begin next week, the fourth essay, is all about the gathering, all about the worship experience in the worship services. And that will be chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 will comprise that. And we'll be dealing with that. And then the final essay really is chapter 15, where he's going to talk about the resurrection. And then 16 is kind of a wrap-up closing of the letter. But so that's where we're at. So today, Paul is providing examples for us to draw from. He's issuing warnings, and at the same time as he's issuing the warning, he's also offering a little bit of encouragement in the midst of the warning. And he's also bookending this issue about sacrificing meat to idols and you know, our ability or freedom to eat of that or not. Last week, you know, Paul started out in chapter 8 specifically talking about this. Then last week in chapter 9, he kind of deviated a little bit to shine light on himself and use himself as an example. And then this week in chapter 10, he's going to come back and he's going to close out with the very thing he opened up with in chapter 8. So that's just kind of how this thing is laid out. But before we go any further, you know the drill. Got a couple questions, right? Now, I am going to, you know, like last week we were back on the norm. The week before I kind of overloaded you with questions. I had 5 questions. That was like, phew. But we're back to 2. It's just 2. But I am going to deviate from one thing, because typically all the questions I usually frame in a we question. And why is that? Because we're all in this together. Correct. And the first question is going to follow that format. I will tell you that the second question is going to be individualized, because I think it's something that we individually need to really consider, okay? Not that we're not all having to do that, but I think sometimes it helps us if we hear the word I, right? Because sometimes in the we, unfortunately, sometimes in the we go, well, it's talking about you, not me, right? It's always talking about the other person, right? And anyway, so here we are. All right, first question. This is we. If someone were to ask how to live the Christian life, right? I mean, that's their question. How do I live the Christian life? Could we respond? Just do what we do. Just live like we live. That's the first question. It sounds like a lot of going on, but that's the first question, right? If someone were to ask how to live the Christian life, could we respond? Just do what we do. Just live like we do, like we live. Okay? Again, kind of put that in the back. Think about that. Now, here's where it gets a little personal, right? If that wasn't personal, right? Here's what I want you to think about. What do I need to do in my life to protect my love for Jesus. I want you to ask yourself that question. What do I need to do in my life to protect my love for Jesus? Okay, you got those? Letting them steep like sweet tea. All right. So here we go. We'll dive in. If you'll open up your programs, and I better go get mine. I'll sit down over here. Open up your programs. Open up your Bibles. You can do that too. It'll be on the screen as well as in here. I've got it printed. We're going to take a look. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of things that Paul is sharing this morning. So he says this, opening up chapter 10. Remember, he just closed out last week, and the final words is he went to the athletic metaphor, right? And he said, I discipline my body, right? Because he said, I don't want to be found after all of my preaching and teaching and all his hard work. I don't want to be found disqualified. And so what he was saying was Paul saying, I want to make sure that I'm living what I'm preaching. So then he moves into this chapter, okay? And he says this. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. That's an important thing right there. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So there's a lot going on in there. When he starts out and he says, because we remember, right, we're in Corinth. Paul's talking to the believers in Corinth that are wrestling through stuff. And this church is comprised predominantly by Gentiles, right? Really small Jewish component or community here. This is mainly Gentiles. And yet Paul says to them, our ancestors, right? There could have been a Jew there that could have got offensive, but wait a minute, what do you mean our ancestors? They're not related to them. You know, no. What Paul is making a piece here that we need to grab a hold of and understand, what Paul is saying is those Hebrews that came out of the Exodus, they're the ancestors of all who would become believers. Okay? And he wants them to identify. He wants these Gentiles to identify with them, right? Paul is inviting the Corinthians to identify with the ancient Israel, the Hebrews that came out of the Exodus, and in their sacraments. You didn't even think about this as a sacrament probably ever, right? Maybe this is the first time you've ever seen anywhere where the crossing of the Red Sea and going through the Red Sea is viewed as a baptism. You didn't realize that, did you? Viewed as a baptism. The cloud that they followed every single day, that gave them direction, and then parting through the Red Sea, this great big huge supernatural feat. Both of these were considered a baptism. And that's an important piece. Because those who were baptized, some of them, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They all ate of the same spiritual food and drink. So here's communion going on. Paul is almost pulling in two major sacraments of the church, things that were even being practiced early on back then, right? The communion, which comes out of Passover, and then the baptism he's drawing originally. I mean, baptism was something, the Jewish people had practiced for centuries, right? It wasn't a new thing, wasn't a Christian thing. We think we invented all this stuff. We didn't. But Paul's drawing a comparison here, and he's saying that the Hebrews came out in the Exodus, that they went through a baptism, and then they all shared the same spiritual food, share the same spiritual drink, which is kind of sounds like when we come down and we partake of the cup and we partake of the bread because we're all participating together. So these are these sacramental events that took place. And then he compares the Corinthians to them. Well, that was flattering at first, but then not so much, right? Because if we think about it, you know, at first, oh, you mean the Hebrew children that came out of the Exodus and followed Moses are like my ancestors because they're the ancestors of all who believed? That's awesome. Oh, but a lot of them didn't please God and they were scattered throughout the wilderness. Oh, well, that's not so good, right? So here's kind of what was going on. The Corinthians are being compared to the Hebrews, and the Hebrews were the people that God loved, and God brings them out. He delivers them. He's giving them freedom, giving all these miraculous things, taking them through these sacramental experiences and events, and how do they respond to God's gift of grace? It's interesting if you read on the verses coming up. But let's stop for a second and talk about this baptismal thing. I mean, maybe God had something going on here. Maybe there was a reason that he paused on our picnic and our baptism because maybe there's some things we needed to communicate before we get there. I don't know. I thought it was kind of neat at first because I thought, well, God timed it out because I don't plan. God timed it out that we're going to be talking about baptism the week we're going to be doing baptism. And then maybe God thought, it might be good for somebody to hear a warning. Right? So here's the thing. You need to understand, when he's saying they were baptized into Moses, what is coming from baptismo, the idea of this is baptism is to the identification with and the allegiance to something or someone. Do you understand that? That's what is behind baptism. When someone gets baptized, they are identifying with, right? Like the Hebrew children were identifying with Moses' goals, his vision, and his leadership. And they were, in essence, submitting their allegiance to him and his leadership and his goals and his vision, which were dictated by God. He was just the guy that God was using. So likewise, you and I today, when we get involved or we participate in the sacrament of baptism, do you understand that that's the same thing? That's what baptism is about? You are making identification with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And you are proclaiming your allegiance to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. It's significant. It's very significant. See, it's kind of like this. Baptism is a public affirmation of a genuine relationship with Christ, which has already been sincerely professed. Was that slow enough? Let me slow that down. Baptism is a public affirmation of a genuine relationship with Christ which has been sincerely professed. Now, here's going to be the catchphrase that's going to some of you are going to wrestle with, and some of you need to very clearly understand. Maybe you've understood it, maybe you haven't. Baptism does not, bold, capital, italicized, shadowed, not, equal salvation. Okay, we really need to get ahead. I'm just telling you, because the way people respond and act about baptism sometimes just drives me crazy. Right? They think somehow this participation in the sacrament is going to somehow give them special immunity. Seriously, it's craziness. The only thing that gives you immunity is the shed blood of Christ. And your identification with him in it, and your allegiance to him in it. Baptism, you're just getting wet. And people treat it like they're getting saved. No. Baptism does not equal salvation. I hear people freak out all the time, you know. Oh, man, I think I got an illness. I need to get baptized, right? Okay, that's awesome. If you want to get baptized because you feel or you sense an urgency to publicly proclaim your genuine relationship with Christ and you want to be identified with him and proclaim your allegiance to him, Well, that's good. Other than that, it's crap. Understood? Okay? All right. You can get a shower every day. Right? Well, I hope you do. I would like to encourage you to get a shower every day. Right? But sometimes we treat it like, I mean, we'll take a shower every day, but all of a sudden, because we're going to get baptized, because somebody's going to be there like me that's going to say something, ooh, now I'm good to go, man. I can do whatever I want to because I got baptized. Oh, okay. And their bodies were scattered throughout the wilderness. Baptism did them a lot of good, didn't it? No, they dropped dead, 23,000 of them in one day. But wait a minute, they ate the same spiritual food and water. I mean, so they took communion. So that's like, isn't that like magical stuff too? I mean, that's like immunity, right? Nope, it's not. So then he goes on, okay? So here's these children of Israel, right? And so Paul's referred to them, says, hey, Corinthians, you guys are going to end up just like the Hebrews if you don't wake up. Don't you understand the example that they set for us? The warning that we should take from this? That God delivered them, that God gave them freedom, that they even participated in the sacrament of communion and baptism in a way. And yet, how did they respond? They responded inappropriately to the grace that God had given them. And he listed four different ways that they did that. The first one was idolatry. Their response was idolatry. Think about it. The most embarrassing story to any Jew is the golden calf. Right? Think about it. Moses up on the mountain getting the commandments. God has just done an incredible miracle. And they're making a calf to worship it. Right? That's like double doofus right there. Think about it. They're embarrassed. That's what they did. Idolatry. They began to worship idolatry. Did you know that? I know idolatry. We sit there and think about it and we go, well, yeah, but that's not relevant today. You know, I mean, you know what idolatry is, right? When you worship anything as God, well, wait a minute, that's religious speak. That still doesn't help you out. Let me help you out. If there is any substance or person you feel you can't live without, you're worshiping them. You're worshiping it. See, now you don't like me. But that's a reality. When there is a substance that you think you can't live without, if there's some kind of activity or habit you can't live without, if there is a person, a human being you can't live without, you need to do some serious recalculating. Because you're on the edge of idol worship. That was the first thing they did. Second thing, which always comes along real close behind with idol worship, idolatry. Second thing was sexual immorality. I love the way that the scriptures will put it in here, especially the English translations. They'll say that, you know, that they ate and they feasted and all that, and then they arose to play. Right? And some of y'all were like, what's up, God? I mean, he killed them for dancing and playing? Man, God is like psycho. What is it? What's wrong? I like the translation here. We'll say like pagan revelry. It's getting us closer, right? What they meant was in their idolatry, because what's so associated even in Corinth, what are all the temples and the different religions in Corinth? What's a key component of their worship? The prostitution that went on in the temples and the sexual morality. It was a huge component of pagan worship. So when they sat down to eat and drink and feast and to get up and play, now you know what kind of games they were getting ready to play. Okay? Sexual immorality. Third thing was they were putting the Lord to the test. And he even cites an example that you can find in Numbers chapter 21, right? Love that story. Incredible story. Right? Numbers is actually, a lot of people think like Numbers is a horrible. I'm telling you, man, Numbers has got some of the most awesome stories of what went on. Putting the Lord to the test. And then the fourth one. You didn't know this would be in the list, did you? grumbling. Now, let's stop and think about that for a second, church folks. Grumbling is put in the same list with sexual immorality and idolatry. God feels the same way about all four of them. And their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Dropped them dead. Graveyard dead. For grumbling. Because you do know that when they put the Lord to the test, which where he was providing for them, providing meat, providing water for them. Christ was their provision. That's why Christ is the rock that provided for them. He's their provision throughout the whole thing. He's our provision today. And yet they were grumbling over it. They were complaining. Church people don't do that. Drop dead in the wilderness. Anyway, okay. So just want you guys to know, this is kind of what's going on. This is what Paul is drawing from. Paul's saying, look, you need to remember. Don't forget what happened. Don't forget what they did, how they responded to God's grace. And what Paul's saying, you Corinthians, you're in danger of doing the exact same things. Right? With the meat sacrificed to idols and be involved in the pagan worship, the sexual immorality that was rampant in the Corinthian church. You're putting the Lord to the test when you're doing these things. And they were grumbling. Remember the divisions that we started with? And this one liked this one and didn't like that one. And all this grumbling that goes on? It's a problem. Back to the text. So then he goes on in verse 12. I like this. This is pretty awesome. If you think you're standing strong. He's just giving all these examples of the things that did them in, right? And then he's saying, listen, if you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life. Now, some of you have heard this next verse, isolated and pulled out, right? The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. Why? Because he just told them all the examples of the Hebrews in the wilderness and what happened. And all the temptations they faced and how their reaction, well, what the result was. So he's saying, listen, in case you think you're standing strong, in case you think, oh, I'm not like them, but see, they were dumb. I'm much smarter than that. They didn't have it together. You don't understand who I am, right? In case you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. So, dear friends, tied together. So, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols, because this is all in this context that he's talking about, right? He knows that the Corinthians are going to be faced with the same temptations that the Hebrews were. Right? They're not by themselves. They're not like some unique people. Look, I love the way he put strong in there. If you remember, as we've been going through Corinthians, it's funny how stronger and weaker have been used, right? So Paul kind of throws it back on them. Remember, they were all about the people, the guys, you know, they were talking, they called the Christians who were sensitive about certain issues weak. Paul even used the language, weaker consciences, be better translated, those with more sensitive consciences regarding certain issues that they had come out of. And all of a sudden, that's been utilized the last few chapters, and all of a sudden Paul says, in case you're standing strong, because you're not the weaker one, you're strong, right? Be careful lest you fall. Now, temptation. There's a whole bunch of lessons about temptation right here in this little verse. This is an incredible verse. You need to be reminded of over and over and over and over again. Because you know how often you'll face temptation? Every day. It may be different. Your temptation may not be mine. My temptation may not be yours or the person next to you or whatever. But we will all face temptation of these things in different ways. You won't be tempted to grumble. Some of you ain't standing strong right this moment. You're sitting down and inside you're going, I ain't got to listen to this crap. Right? You're already grumbling. I hope you make it out of here alive. Right? But idolatry, we're going to all face these same kind of temptations. So here's what you need to learn real quick. Always remember, you're susceptible. I don't know if you do that, because I know there's somebody in here that's like super spiritual. You got it all together, right? And you're like, temptation, no problem. Be careful lest you think you're standing strong, lest you fall. So Paul's reminding that all of us are susceptible. We need to understand that. We need to realize you're not alone. I'll tell you, that's an important piece sometimes. Sometimes we think we're the only person wrestling with this particular thing. You would be shocked. I'm telling you, week after week, you would be shocked that you may think the situation you're facing, the temptation you're going through right now, you're the only one. Ain't nobody else got to deal with this like me. I bet there's four other people inside this building right now that are dealing with some of the same stuff you are. And some of the Hebrews were. What you're dealing with may be packaged differently, but this is the same stuff that's been around a long time. You're not on your own. You're not the only one to face this. And you're not alone facing it either. You can depend on God's ability to help you avoid sin. I hope you hear that in here. I hear people all the time, well, you know, I just can't help it. Shut up. Here's the fact. You need to put this on your blanket, on your pillow. When I sin, I chose to. Every time I sin, I choose to. There are no buts, there's no howevers, there's no all those. That's just the way it is, folks. Because with every temptation, God makes an escape hatch. He makes a way out. He posts an exit sign over the door. And in that moment, you and I choose to either take the exit that God has afforded us, or we refuse to take the exit God has afforded us. Because we kind of like it. Right? How many times have you been in a situation you know you're getting ready to do something you're not supposed to be doing, you shouldn't do? And I'm telling you, it'd be bizarre stuff, man. Somebody knock on the door. The phone will ring. Somebody else show. There are all kinds. God will use all kinds of stuff to create interruptions for you. Providing a way of escape. And then how many times do you go, come on, God, I'm trying to get to my sin now. Right? I'm telling you. God is trying to assist you. Now, don't get wrong. Don't get this mistake. God is not the origin of temptation. That's a very important thing you need to understand. God is not the origin of temptation. Read James. Read the book of James. He covers it very clearly. Okay? But God can govern. You know, a governor, like on an engine. He can govern the amount of temptation. And he's not going to allow the temptation to exceed your ability to handle or deal with. And he's going to provide an escape hatch for you to get out of it. So when we sin, we can't blame God. Right? When we sin, we choose to. Okay. Oh, and do you like that last thing he put in there about that? I don't know if you noticed that. When you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can, what's it say? Endure. What? I was hoping God was getting me out of this so I ain't got to deal with it. Right? God's going to provide an escape for you, but he knows that his escape from today's temptation is not the end of all temptation. But I will guarantee you this, as you learn to recognize God's escape hatch and you respond by taking it, every time you do that, you will get stronger and stronger and be able to face temptation. You will be able to endure under the temptation that comes tomorrow, and it comes the next day, and comes the next day. Because it's going to be there. Back to Corinthians, verse 19. So after Paul handles this whole thing and talks about temptation, he's given them this example of the Hebrew children. He says, look, what am I trying to say? Right, which I'm sure they were saying all the time. What is he saying? What's he trying to say? What am I trying to say? Am I saying, he's circling back now, right? He's going to close the book in here. He's going to circle back to this idol thing. What am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance, or that idols are real gods? Little g. No, not at all. I am saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. In fact, he's going to go on in the following verses, and he's going to talk about the table of the Lord and the table of demons and all this stuff. And he's going to go back and forth. Here's what Paul's trying to clarify for them. He's already said these little things that are made of wood or made of metal or made of whatever are not gods. They were created by human hands. They, in and of themselves, they have no power, right? But what Paul is saying is, while those objects have no power and these supposed deities are not even real gods, the reality is there is demonic power and evil behind them. And while you don't have to worry about the little object, you better be deeply concerned about the demonic power that is behind it. Any worship that is not of God is demonic. You need to think about that. Any worship that is not to God is demonic. And there's a whole lot of religions in there, isn't there? So, then he goes on to give an example. He says, look, eating meat in the temple, and this is where he talks about the Lord's table and the table of demons. If they eat meat in the temple, it is a component of the worship, and it's participating in that worship. That's what everybody understood in that culture in Corinth. And you are, in essence, here's what he's saying. This goes back to the example. If you're going to eat this meat in the temple where it's a component of the worship, Paul's saying that's wrong. You shouldn't do it because you're participating in that worship, and you are putting the Lord to the test. I think that was one of the four examples that he said, and then bodies were scattered in the desert. Right? But here's the reason he goes circles back to this, because some of the strong Corinthians, not the weaker ones who had more sensitive consciences, who had come out of the idol worship, and now they were struggling with anybody participating in that, the strong ones, those who are standing strong, the stronger Corinthians, here's what they were buying into. They felt that, and this is why all of this makes sense. The stronger Corinthians felt that as long as they participated in the sacraments of the church, it granted them immunity so they could go participate in the idol feasts. It's all good. Well, there was all kinds of mismanagement, miscommunication going on. Number one, the sacraments weren't saving anybody. They were proclamation of what had already happened through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Somehow they thought that the sacraments were magical. As long as I take communion and I get baptized, who cares how I live? I can participate in the worship of demons. It's all good because I got the special immunity bracelet. That's television, folks. That's not what was going on here. That's not what Paul's going on with. So he goes on. He says this, verse 25. So listen. So you may eat any meat that is sold in the marketplace. I'm going to break this down because some of you are going, okay, wait a minute. Okay. So you can eat any meat that is sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If someone who isn't a believer asks you home for dinner, accept the invitation. If you want to, eat whatever is offered to you without raising questions of conscience. But suppose someone tells you, hey, this meat was offered to an idol. Don't eat it out of consideration for the conscience of the one who told you. Here's the thing. Paul is trying to help them navigate this world they're living in and do it in a way that they can keep a strong witness and a strong testimony of Christ. And he knows it's not easy. They're going to have to navigate through this world. But he's saying, don't participate in the worship in the temples where you know the meat is being offered and it's part of the worship service. Don't do it. He also knows that the meat, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, is going to end up in the marketplace because the priest can't eat it all. They got to sell some of it, and that's how they get extra money. Go ahead and buy it because you don't know whether it was from idols or not. The idols themselves are not real, and you're not participating in the worship, so go ahead and buy the meat. Don't worry about it. He's even saying, look, if an unbeliever, somebody who's not a Christian, invites you to their house for dinner and they sit down and you eat, don't ask the question. If they're not saying nothing, don't worry about it. Eat and enjoy. But if somebody brings it up, because usually if they bring it up, it matters. Right? If they're going to mention it, it either matters to them or they think it matters to you. But it matters. And so Paul's saying, listen, if they're going to bring it up, then don't do it. Don't do it. You have the freedom to do this. We've already covered this. Paul's saying you already have freedom. But I'm telling you to abstain if somebody brings it up. For their sake, not for yours. Out of concern for them, not for you. You don't want them to be confused and think that Christians can worship both God and the idols. And if this person's bringing it up, then honestly, they may either try to catch you in a snare and see what you're going to do, or they may be actually inquiring and trying to learn more about Christ, and you don't want to create confusion. So abstain from it. And he knew what their reaction was going to be. Some of them were going to say, well, wait a minute, why should my freedom be? Why should my freedom be, restrained? Why should I have to restrain because of somebody else's conscience? Why all that? Why should I worry about what I'm going to do and not do just because somebody else is bothered by it? And then he goes on. And he says this, verse 31. So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. He says, listen, don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. He said, I too try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what is best for me. He's not trying to be a people pleaser. But he is trying to limit the offense he gives to others because it's important to him. Why? I don't want to do just what is best for me. I do what is best for others. Why? So that many may be saved. And he says, you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Paul's summing it up. Again, it's this kind of, tangled web that's going on in their culture. And I used different examples 2 weeks ago for us, whether it be the drinking of alcohol or it be posting social media. I was trying to use stuff that was relevant to our world and our lives. And the whole premise was, can we do those things and be Christian? Absolutely. Should we do those things as Christians? Well, it depends. It depends on the scenario, and it depends on the situation. and that we are to kind of yield our freedom, although we may have freedom in Christ, we should yield our freedom in concern for the other person, in concern because we don't want to create a stumbling block or create something that would create confusion or cause someone to turn away from Christ or someone to not want to inquire more. And Paul's doing the same thing, and he knows for their culture and their time frame, this meat sacrifice to idols is the big deal. And this is what people are going to wrestle with. Again, back to chapter 8, he said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So Paul says this, when you and I are thinking about the choices we need to make, whether we should indulge in something or not, whether we should be involved in something or not, whatever we do in our life, ask yourself some things. Does this choice honor God? Does what I'm about to do honor God? Oh, and you thought you didn't even have to ask that question unless you were sitting here between 10 and 11:30. No, folks, it's 24/7, 365, or it ain't real. Right? I don't know if you knew that. The Jesus thing isn't just a Sunday thing. It's just not an hour and a half thing. If it is, you ain't got the real thing, I assure you. But I got baptized. No, you got wet. God's honor should affect our choices. And freedom, our freedom should be always tempered by love. Right? That's what it's all about. That it was drawing us back to. That's what's going to be the next, I can guarantee the next several weeks when we talk about the gathering and all the different things going on in the gathering, the driving force is going to be love. That's what's going to determine what we do or we don't do, is love. So even denying yourself some things that it's okay for you to do, you do that out of love for the other person. Paul strives not to offend people. However, he's going to maintain his ethical standards. We talked about that last week where Paul says, I want to be all things to all people. He wasn't being a moral chameleon. He said, I'm going to approach people and talk with them and get on their level and empathize with them. But Paul was never going to change his standards. And we got to reach that place. It's kind of like this, because sometimes it can get, you know, you hear a couple things. I was reading this one thing, and Kenneth Bailey, one of the scholars, I meant to bring the book, but I forgot it. There was a really neat thing he said in there. He said, I know it seems contradictory that just several chapters ago, Paul was saying, take the immoral brother and cast him out. Get rid of him, right? And yet a few chapters later, he's saying he does everything he can not to offend others, right? And if we're not really paying attention, we can kind of go, well, wait a minute, Paul's saying not offend, make anybody mad, but he sure kicked that dude to the curb. I'm sure that offended some people. And Kenneth Bailey used this little example. I mean, I get this right. I'm going to try. He used it like a surgeon. He said, you know, it's not the surgeon's goal to offend the body. But sometimes incisions have to be made and tumors have to be removed for the health of the body. And that's a very loving thing to do. It's a very healing thing to do. And so kind of you need to see how Paul's pulling these things together. Paul's not walking around trying to offend anybody. He doesn't want to offend anybody. And you know why? It's not because he wants to win a popularity contest. Paul could care less about that. Paul doesn't want to offend anyone unnecessarily because he wants to do everything he can to win them to Jesus, for them to understand who the Messiah is. But Paul will not compromise his ethical and moral standards to do so. And the body of Christ is more important than one individual. And if the body is going to be poisoned by an individual, then guess what Paul's going to do or advocate? Kicking them to the curb. in the name of Jesus. Well, that ain't right. Didn't say. I said it's scriptural, though. So that's got to be right. You just don't like it. Right? And then Paul does this incredibly bold thing. He encourages them to imitate him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? If someone were to ask how to live the Christian life, could we respond? Hey, just do what we do. Just live like we live. Man, I hope we can. That should be our goal. Right? Personalize that. If somebody came up to you and they say, look, man, I heard about this thing of Jesus and I picked up a Bible. I'm not sure I understand things and I'm trying to figure out because I figured out enough that I know this Jesus guy is important and I somehow need to follow him or figure this out. Would you be able to say, don't worry about it, dude, look, just imitate me. Do what I do, live like I live, and you're going to be figuring it out. We should be able to do that. And if we're not, you need to change something. Change something. Yeah. Think about temptation thing, because this is the second question, and then we'll close. I'll close with this. Combating temptation. Right? I had somebody told me one time, and I think it's a good exercise. They said, if you find yourself getting ready to do something stupid or considering or contemplating or thinking on something that could be not God-honoring, they said, why don't you sit down and write a list of all the names of the people who are going to be negatively impacted and affected by what you're getting ready to do. Write down how this is going to affect your family. Write down how this is going to affect your friends. And he said, if we would ever take time to do that exercise, the temptation would probably become a lot less appealing. If we were to think about the effect that it would have, right? Because when we begin to list the people we love, the people we care about, the people we don't want to destroy, we don't want to wreck, it makes whatever it is a little less appealing. Now, what about our love for Jesus? What do I need to do in my life to protect my love for Jesus? Maybe I need to get out a pad of paper and a pen and write down a few things. What is it in my life that's not honoring God? What is it in my life that may be putting the Lord to the test? Is there any idolatry in my life, sexual immorality in my life? Am I grumbling? If Jesus matters that much to me, I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to wound him. I don't want to break his heart. What do I need to do in my life? Maybe what do I need to change in my life to protect my love for Jesus? Let's pray.